I want to, this evening, pick up where we left off in speaking of the book of Romans, but let me begin by just making a few comments regarding the Christian life generally, because really Romans chapter 6 through 8, which is what we want to look at this evening in a kind of an overview way, really has to do with sanctification and the Christian life. The Christian life, let me say in a general way, is a difficult thing for several reasons, and certainly for one reason is because it is a struggle. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know that there is a struggle involved in being a Christian. It's not like, if I can use the analogy, it's not perfect, but it's not like riding a bicycle. You know, when you ride a bicycle, you learn once. And once you learn, you never forget. You just get on the bicycle and you ride. The Christian life isn't like that, where you just figure it out and then it's just smooth sailing after that. It's more like, forgive me for the analogy, it's more like a video game in this sense. And you know how a video game, you learn one level, and then about that time, you move to the next level, and you got to figure that level out, and then you move to the next level. And you never, ever get to the point where you're bored, because there's always another level. You're always being challenged. You're always learning something new. There's growth involved. There's change involved, but you're never bored. Life, the Christian life, is always involves challenge. It involves struggle. It's also difficult because everybody's experience is different. We're different, first of all, in regard to our personalities. Some people are very stoical. Some people are very emotional. Some people are very logical. And you have all kinds of different personalities that are all part of the Christian life. And so everybody's experiences and struggles are different. But it's not just personality, obviously. It has to do with upbringing. Some people come from very stable homes, some people come from broken homes, some people come from no home. I mean, literally, we have all kinds of backgrounds. And then we have, of course, all kinds of trials. And people face all kinds of different trials, almost innumerable, whether they be in family, whether they be financial, whether they be physical, whether they be the loss of loved ones, whether it be persecution. I mean, there are innumerable forms in which trials come, and all people relate to trials slightly differently because of personality and background. All of these things make it such that it's not an easy thing to just say, well, one, two, three, here's what you do, because there is so much variety, and it's a challenge. The Christian life is a challenge. But I will say that from the time I became a believer, when I was born again, when I was 13, I have been governed by one principle, fundamentally. And it sounds simple, but I believe it's basic. I believe that all the answers are here. All the answers to everything that you face are in the Word of God. Your situation, though it may feel unique, it is not unique. Somebody somewhere has struggled with the same thing, has had the same issues, has had the same difficulties. And all of the answers for what we face as Christians, the struggle that we have in living the Christian life and becoming holy and overcoming sin and all of the effects of sin in our lives, all of the answers are found in the Word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter that we have been given all things. 2 Peter, let me just turn there for a minute. 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there with me, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to" what? Life, that's eternal life. "To life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All of the answers to our difficulties are here. They're in the Scriptures. And I believe that when we search the Scriptures, the Lord will guide us. He will lead us. He will strengthen us through His promises. He will lead us. He will warn us. All of these things are in the Scriptures. Now, there are many other principles, and we'll look at those as we go through. But that's a guiding principle. There is no victory in the Christian life apart from Scripture and prayer. Okay, those are the most basic things. Okay. Now, there are many other things that we can talk about. I often say that it's possible to read the Bible and not grow, but it's impossible to grow without reading the Bible and praying, because that is the means by which the Holy Spirit changes us day by day by day. Now, having said that, I want to consider Romans 6 through 8, because Romans 6 through 8 really is probably the most detailed statement in the whole Bible regarding sanctification, which is, again, how God makes us holy and how it is that we come into holiness. Now, what I want to do tonight is actually do two things in the time that we have, if I can do this. I want to, first of all, go back and review what we talked about last spring, Romans 1 through 5, as foundation. And then I want to preview Romans 6 through 8 briefly. And then, Lord willing, next week we will begin to look at Romans 6 verse by verse and go through it in more detail. So let me first of all go back and remind you that the book of Romans, the theme of the book of Romans, is righteousness. It's righteousness. In fact, the theme of the book of Romans is in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. If you want to turn there for just a minute. Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the theme of the book of Romans. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel which is how it is that we actually can have a righteous standing with God apart from the law. That is the theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God. We might outline the book this way. The introduction really is chapter 1 through verse 1 through 17. From chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 8, that whole section is really, we could classify as the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Chapter 1 through chapter 8 is the most detailed, by far, most logical, most clear statement of the gospel in all of the Bible. It is perhaps, again, this is why the book of Romans really is probably, in one sense, is the most important book in the Bible in many ways. It is the most clear theological statement of justification by faith and of the nature of salvation. It has been said by many that if we really want to understand salvation, this is the book that we must continually learn as we walk through the Christian life. This is the book that we must really come to know more than any other in many respects, because it is so detailed in relation to the nature of the gospel. And then in chapters 9 through 11, the righteousness of God is harmonized with His dealings with Israel. And then in chapters 12 through 15, the righteousness of God amplified to the life of the believer. And that's where most of the commands in the book are, most of the imperatives and so forth. And then the conclusion, the end of chapter 15 and then chapter 16. But what I want to do is consider here again the first section, which is chapter 1 through chapter 8. It is, as I said, a statement of the gospel. In Romans, or in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 320, he speaks of the need of righteousness. And that whole section speaks of the condemnation of all mankind under the law. The law shows every man that we are all sinners. And he speaks of the pagan, he speaks of the moralist, he speaks of the Jew who has the law, and he concludes that they're all under the law. And if you go turn to chapter 3, verse 10, perhaps the strongest condemnation of human nature and of mankind in the Bible, chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, I like to remind people, this is a description of you. This is a description of me outside of Christ. This is what we are. This isn't like, you know, pagans out in Africa somewhere who've never. This is a description of your child. This is a description of all of us outside of Christ. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Now that's a summary of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that we are all condemned. The law was given to show that we're condemned. The law was not given as a means for us to reach up to God and, you know, show Him our good works. It was given as a means to show that we can do nothing, that our best works are unrighteous before God. That's the purpose of the law. I often ask people if they know they have eternal life, and sometimes they'll say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And that's really not true. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments aren't a means to God. They are a means to show us that we cannot keep the law and that we are estranged from God and we are under His condemnation. Now that's chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 320. Then he speaks in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, he speaks of justification by faith. And this is the provision of righteousness. If I can put it this way, our one great need as a human being, well, let me put it this way. The one thing that all of us face that is the epitome of the problem of humankind is death. And we're all going to die. We're all in death row. We're all going to face the judgment. And that's because we're all sinners. What we lack is righteousness. We lack righteousness. That's our one need. Our need fundamentally is not love. It's not good feelings. It's not. What we need is righteousness. And it's something we cannot obtain on our own. It's impossible. We have broken the law. We are lawbreakers. Let me give you an idea of our situation outside of Christ. You stand before the judge. You're accused as a murderer. And you have to pay the penalty. The penalty is death. And you say, well, judge, you know, I'm going to try better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Well, it doesn't matter. You've broken the law. You have to pay the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law is death. Say, yeah, but you don't understand. I mean, I was kind of a weak moment. No, you're under the penalty of the law. There's no escape. There's no escape apart from God intervening. And God in His grace intervened by providing a righteousness that is not our own. And that's what we call justification by faith. And this is what he speaks of in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, this is an amazing statement. I never cease to amaze. It's amazing. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, the law is the very definition of righteousness. What do you mean, a righteousness apart from the law? He says, a righteousness of God that is apart from the law is manifested. In other words, in the gospel is manifested. The righteousness of God, in other words, a righteousness that is approved of God, that is from God, that is a gift of God. He says in verse 21, or verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. In other words, justified there again, that's the word, justified, which is to declare righteous. We are declared righteous by faith, not because we do good works or not because we've done good works, but because we have believed in Christ. And that's the essence of justification by faith. And of course, he does that through the atoning work of Christ. And so he says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness is at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, the only way that God could both be just and declare a sinner just, the only way he could do that was through the Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin. And this is the basis of justification by faith. Now, as you go through Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, there are four key words. I've already mentioned some of them, but there are four key words that we talked about several times last spring and dealt with in some detail. Let me just rehearse them, because they're important. By the way, I mentioned this in the spring, and I would repeat, if we are going to live the Christian life, we must have a foundational comprehension of justification by faith. You must understand this. Without this, listen, you can't live the Christian life. You must understand justification by faith. It is foundational. And I would argue that many people struggle in their Christian walk because they do not understand this concept. It is completely not intuitive. It is revealed. Let me go through the four words. Justification, which I already mentioned. Justification, to justify, is to declare righteous. It's actually the verb form of righteous, and it means to declare righteous, and it's a courtroom term. It's a legal term. It's something you would use. A judge would get up, and if a person were innocent, he would justify him. That is, he would declare him innocent. Or, if he were guilty, he would condemn him. He would condemn him, and that was a condemnation. So, when you think of justification or justify, think the opposite of condemn. It's a declaration about you. And the Old Testament, as I have pointed out, always warned about justifying the wicked and condemning the innocent. The judge was not supposed to do that. But that's what God does. God justifies us on the basis of the blood of Christ, which I'm going to talk about in a moment in imputation. But let me observe a couple things about justification. And I want to make, this has to be very, very clear. Justification is something that's outside of you. In other words, it's not something that God does in you, like the new birth, although it happens at the same time as the new birth. It is something God says about you. He says, you are righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. It's as if you didn't break the law. It's as if God, it's not as if he does, God grants you by grace, by his goodness, on the basis of faith, or through faith, I really should say, through faith, he grants you righteousness. Righteousness that is not your own. It's compared in the Bible, in many places, to a garment. You put on a garment. And you might say God gives us the garment of Christ's righteousness. That's justification. We are justified. We are justified. It's an external thing. In other words, it's outside of us, but it's also a point in time. In other words, we can say, biblically, and we could point to many passages that say this, that we are justified. This is very important because this is one of the main differences between our theology and Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology says we're being justified. And they use the term, totally different than we would, they use the term as meaning to make righteous. So they're being made righteous, and they're being justified. And they're not justified to the end of the process, which is really after purgatory. Okay? So they can never have assurance. In Christ, and according to Scripture, we are justified. We're not being justified. We have been declared righteous in Christ. We are declared righteous in Christ. That is the assurance of my salvation. And as I've said before, whenever you get down on your knees and you pray to God, when you get home tonight and you pray, or tomorrow morning you get up and you get down, there's only one reason. There's only one reason God will hear you. It has nothing to do with you being good. It has to do with Christ. He hears you on the basis of Christ's righteousness. That is the only reason he hears you. That is why we pray in the name of Christ. He doesn't hear you because you were good today. He doesn't hear you because you gave extra money in the offering plate today. He doesn't hear you because your sanctification seemed to progress pretty well today, or because you were nice to your wife or your husband today. He doesn't hear you for those reasons. He only hears you for one reason. Christ died for you. That's the only reason he will ever hear you. For all eternity, that's the only reason you will ever be accepted before God. You are not accepted for your sanctification. You are not accepted for any good thing you do before or after salvation. Now that's fundamental if you will grow in Christ. Because I will tell you, there are many people that are out there still trying to impress God, thinking that their works are what make them acceptable to God. Listen, it is never true. It will never be true. Your works do not make you acceptable before God. Now, that doesn't mean works aren't important. It doesn't mean that works, or the lack of them, or sin, can't get in the way in our relationship with God. They can, and they must. Sin must be confessed, and so forth and so on. I don't mean it that way. But fundamentally, we are only heard because of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ. We must... This is so difficult in our culture. We must get rid of the idea. You must forever part with the idea that there is anything good in you. It's so opposite of everything you hear. Whether you're listening to a Disney movie or a song on the radio, everything out there, everybody is telling you you're good and that there's good in you. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. There is nothing good in me. There is nothing. If there is anything good in me, if there is anything good in you, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God. That's the only way it can be pleasing to God. Now that kills human pride. But I will tell you, it's one of the secrets in walking with God. Because if you think that there's something good in you, you're going to have problems walking with the Lord. You know, like it says in Amos, can two walk together that are not agreed? You must agree that you, by your own self, in your own flesh, have nothing good. You have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to offer God. And whatever good in me or you is the work of Christ. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but that's okay. Very important concept, though, justification. We are accepted by God on the basis not of works, but on the basis of faith in Christ because of what he did on the cross. Now, that's foundational. The second word that we talked about is imputation, and imputation is very important in justification. It's an aspect, if you will, or it's the means by which God does accomplish justification. Imputation is simply an accounting term that means to reckon or to account it. I often, again, I use the example of the bank. You know, if you go and you deposit a check in the bank depositor or the bank teller credits that, depends how you look at that as an account, but credits that to your account, or debits it, depending on which side of it you're on. Okay, but credits that amount to your account. That's the word. And in essence, it's a picture, it's an accounting picture, really. I use the example, you guys have balance sheets, right? You know what a balance sheet is if you do anything in business. Assets, liabilities. Assets are all the good things. That's what you own. It's money, cash, stocks, buildings, etc. Liabilities, that's what you owe. That's debt, accounts payable, mortgage, loans, okay? If I can put it this way, we're bankrupt. We have all liabilities, sin. We have nothing in this category. There's no righteousness here. Okay, we have all liabilities. Christ is the opposite. He has all the assets. He has no liabilities. And literally what Christ does, or what God does in justification, is he imputes Christ's righteousness to me and my sins to him. It's an account, it's really a picture of an accounting transaction where Christ takes upon himself, upon the cross, all my liabilities, that is all my sin, and I take on all of his righteousness on the basis of faith. Or, again, not on the basis, that's not the right word. It's not on the basis of faith, it's through faith. Faith is the instrument through which you receive it. It's not, faith is not some meritorious thing that you produce. It's not like you produce faith and God will give you salvation. No, God gives you salvation, and the means by which you receive that salvation is through the instrumentation of faith, believing. And that leads us to the third term, which is faith. Faith is a term, by the way, these terms are both used a lot in chapter 4, imputation and faith. Imputation, different translations use different words, and in the case of the King James, it actually uses several words to translate imputation, like reckon, account, forget the other one, but you know the idea here is it's one word, legizomai, in the Greek. Faith is also used a great deal in Romans 4, and faith is the means by which this is accomplished. So we're justified, we're declared just because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. And you say, how does that transaction take place? It takes place by believing. Believing what? Believing God. Believing God's promise. And believing what God said about Christ, which is that he is the Son of God and that he died to pay for our sins. And you say, what is faith? Faith, real simple here. Faith involves three things. It involves knowledge, belief, and trust. And faith is more than just, I mean, obviously, faith is to believe something. In other words, the world today just talks about faith in a very generic way. Just have faith, whatever that means. No, we are not called to just faith in some generic way that everything will just work out okay. We're called to faith in something, namely in the doctrine of Scripture, the Word of God. And faith But faith is more than just knowledge. Faith is believing that knowledge. In other words, faith is believing, yes, it's true. But then, thirdly, it is trusting. It is actually trusting God. I used the example the other week or last week at Sorrento's. You know, there's a chair sitting here, and you look at the chair, and you know what a chair is for. What's a chair for? It's for sitting on. Okay, that's knowledge. Okay, you know that. Okay. I can look at that chair and say, yeah, I believe that it would hold me. Okay? That's belief. Okay? But at that point, you still haven't trusted. You trust it when you sit down. And that's true of salvation. Salvation or faith is not merely believing facts about the Bible. I would suggest to you that there are many people out there that truly do believe that Jesus Christ died for sin, that really do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that really do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they're lost. That's not faith. That's an element of faith, but it's not faith. Faith is when you trust him for salvation and you bow the knee and I pointed this out at Sorrento's, I believe that the reason people don't sit down is, biblically speaking, is because they don't want to forsake sin. I mean, that's the bottom, I think that's the bottom line reason. Scripturally speaking. But faith is believing God and following God. And Paul gives the analogy or the picture, the example of Abraham. Very simple picture. You know, remember God said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your family, leave everything, and go to a land that I'll show you, and I will bless you, and I will make a mighty nation of you. Okay, and so forth. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15 as well. And it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, that's imputation, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this is the example of faith. You say, what did Abraham do? Well, he simply believed God, and he acted on it. The reason he acted on it is because he believed it. He believed what God said, and therefore he did. He got up and he left. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He left, and I would imagine at that point he was probably already a successful person, I'm guessing, and he was probably he was older already. He left everything in order to go where he wasn't sure where he was going. But he knew that God had promised him, and he was going to follow. Now, that's a picture of faith for us, and that's what faith does. Faith, basically, in a nutshell, believes God, takes God at his word, and then follows God, obeys God. The evidence that we do really believe God is that we do follow him. And I use the analogy, very basic, but it works because it's true. I mean, if you were on your couch sleeping one afternoon and someone came running in the door and said, fire, get out. And you said, oh, okay, thanks, and went back to sleep. And he wake you up again, there's a fire, don't you believe me? Oh yeah, I believe you. And then you go back to sleep. Well, if you really believed, you would get out of the house, right? I mean, that's not rocket science, that's just common sense, right? If you really do believe what God says about himself, about judgment, about sin, about wrath, about eternal life, are you going to flee? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to seek him? Are you going to pursue him? Yeah, absolutely. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. That's faith. Faith responds because it believes. Okay, that's faith. And that's the means by which you are justified. Okay, you are justified through believing on Christ. And then the fourth term is reconciliation, which is Romans chapter 5. And reconciliation is very closely related to the idea of justification, but it's through justification. It's therefore being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. In other words, in Christ, we are no longer at war with God. And only in Christ. We are at peace. And as I pointed out, peace is not fundamentally there in that understanding. Peace is not fundamentally a feeling. It's a state. If you are in Christ, no matter what your feelings are, if you are in Christ, you are at peace with God. God is not angry with you. God now deals with you as a son and not according to the law. And all that based on the work of Christ. Now that's very important. That's foundational to everything we're going to say from here on out. Because listen, you must understand that in Christ and only in Christ, God is not angry with you. Your acceptation with God is based wholly and completely and forever on Christ. Now, if you are a true born-again Christian, and you are truly in Christ, I will guarantee you the first desire you have, and will always have if you're a true Christian, is a desire to be holy. Why? Because, I'm getting ahead of myself, because you have the Holy Spirit. And that's the only place that comes from. So you now have a genuine desire. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. By the way, that is what motivates a true believer in the end, that which the Holy Spirit produces. I have said before, very important to realize, you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. The most that you can do without the Holy Spirit, the most that anybody can do without the Holy Spirit is hypocrisy. You know, you can pretend. But in Christ, okay, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will always propel you to holiness. You will struggle. You will fight. You will have times where you feel like you're going backwards. But you won't give up because you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because you're saved. Because you're born again. Okay? But that's kind of getting ahead of myself. Let me just briefly, well, any questions on what I've said? I wasn't planning on taking this long to go through the intro, but yes.
Very basic. You know,
basic is good.
What does it mean to be made holy?
Well, no, that's a very good question, and I want to emphasize, first of all, it is in distinction to, if I can put it this way, justification. Justification is to be declared holy. In other words, you are righteous before the law from God's perspective based on Christ's righteousness. But when you are justified, you now enter into a process of what's called sanctification. Okay? And sanctification is being made more and more holy. In other words, more and more like God, more and more like Christ. And you say, what does sanctification look like? Sanctification looks like, well, there are a lot of places that we could look at, but like, for example, the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, that's sanctification. That's what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control, right? That's what it looks like. What does it look like? It looks like humility. It looks like all these things. There are many, many places. The other place we could look at is 1 Corinthians 13 in relation to the definition of love. But that's what holiness is fundamentally. Holiness, first and foremost, is inside. It's in your heart. It's your thoughts. It's your desires. It's your emotions. It's your purposes, your plans. Holiness is purity. It's the freedom of, and we could list, I mean, we all know what we struggle with, right? We all struggle with these things. You know, you could talk about lust, covetousness, which is a desire for things you don't have. You could talk about hate, anger, fear, anxiety. Okay, do you struggle with any of those things? Bitterness? Okay. Some people struggle with more than others, but listen, those things, they're still the things I pray about every day. Why? Because it's like a garden, you know, that has weeds, and you pick all the weeds out and they just come right back up. That's your heart. And you see, as we grow in Christ, our hearts, and I have to emphasize, it's the heart, our inner thoughts, our inner desires, our purposes, our plans, our motives, they begin more and more to please God. And I like to liken it to a well-watered garden, like the hymn says, a well-watered garden full of fragrance rare. Okay? And you say, why is it pleasing to God? It's pleasing to God because He produced it. Not because you produced it. Because He produced it. You have to understand that. And the goal is for your inner life to become increasingly, increasingly like Christ. That's holiness. Now, where you emphasize merely externals, all you have is hypocrisy. Okay, I mean, it has to be the Holy Spirit working inside the heart. Now, that's not to say that external things aren't important. They are. But they're not the foundation. I know that's a long answer to your question. But holiness, I mean, we're told that we're being made in the image of Christ. Okay, and that's really what holiness is, being made in the image of Christ. Yeah. Well, it's a process, yes, and it is a direction. And I will tell you that, like I said earlier, there are going to be times in your process where you'll feel like you're going backwards, even if you're going forwards. And I do often try to encourage people that if you struggle with these things, that's probably a sign that the Spirit's there. Because if the Spirit wasn't there, you wouldn't care. Okay? The only thing you care about if you're an unbeliever is what people think about you. See, that's why, and I want to tell you, I mean, I've said this often, but, you know, unbelievers can look really good. They can. They can fool people. They can really look good from outside. They can look like they have their act together, like they're good moral people. But listen, you can't fool God. You can't fool God. And if you really do have the Holy Spirit within you, you will struggle. And you will see that, I mean, I know this about my own heart. You know, I often, you know, I think, oh God, please deliver me from me. Because I know what I'm capable of. I know what I'm capable of thinking. I know what I'm capable of doing. And it's ugly. Okay? And you see, you have to get to that point where you realize there's nothing in you that's good. Nothing. You need desperately the Holy Spirit to work in you. By the way, I think one of the reasons God designed a Christian life, if I can put it that way, the way He did, was to show us how desperately, how everything is by the grace of God. Everything. Sanctification is a work of grace. Any other questions? I don't think I'm going to get to the second part of this, but that's okay. And this is maybe part of Romans 6 through 8, but I do want to say this based on what we've said here. I do believe, well, I have a few minutes. Let me just say a few words about Romans 6, 7, and 8. These three chapters deal with three specific things. And Romans 6, we might summarize it this way, and this isn't perfect, okay, but it gives us some idea of where we're going. Romans 6, really we could say is about the Christian and sin. The Christian and sin. In fact, sin is a word. Actually, there are several key words in the chapter, but the word that keeps coming up is sin. Okay, and the question comes in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And this is an obvious question. If we're justified by faith and we're not justified by keeping the law, we're not justified by keeping the Ten Commandments, then what difference does it make if we keep the Ten Commandments or not? Who cares? Hey, if we're justified by grace, let's just live it up. Let's live after the flesh because it doesn't matter. The more we sin, the more grace there is. And Paul's answer to that is, may it never be, or as the King James says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live in it? And we could summarize this chapter by saying this, that we cannot continue in sin because we have died to sin. We have died to sin. In other words, when you were born again, assuming you were born again, when you were born again, you died with Christ. That's what he's saying in Romans 6. You died with Christ. When Christ died, you died, which is another way of saying you died to yourself. Okay, that's the cross. Okay, that's why Paul said in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about in Romans 6. saying, in Christ you have died. If you're born again, you died with Christ and you are alive with Christ. You have died to sin because the person who has died to sin. He's no longer a servant of sin. He is now alive as Christ is alive and he lives to God. And the point here, I think, in Romans 6, at least in part, is this, that justification and sanctification always go together. If you're justified, if you have truly exercised faith in Christ and you are born again, you must put away sin because you've died to it. Now, interestingly enough, the only imperatives in this whole section, chapters 6, 7, and 8, in fact, the only imperatives through chapter 8, and maybe I didn't look, but I think it's all the way through chapter 11, the only imperatives, the only commands in the book of Romans through chapter 8 are in chapter 6, in verse 11, 12, and 13. These are the only imperatives in the whole section of Romans 1 through 8. And I want to suggest to you they're very important in understanding sanctification. I'll look at these in detail, Lord willing, in the future here, but let me just mention them to you. Verse 11, even so, consider. You know what that word consider is? It's the same word as imputation. It's legizomai, accounted, reckon it. Okay? You say, how do you do that? See, that's faith, right? But he says, even so, consider. That's in the imperative mood. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's the second command. Do not let sin. That's a command. And then verse 13, and do not go on presenting. I like the King James yield better. Do not yield yourself, your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present or yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is one of the most important principles of walking with Christ, of growing and understanding sanctification. And again, we'll go through them in detail, but I want to suggest to you that if you will grow in Christ, and if you will walk with Him, the number one principle, I believe, is to yield to Him. This is the battle that we have every day. You must yield to Him. And when I say yield to Him, I don't simply mean obey specific commands, although that's certainly part of it. I mean you must yield your whole life and your desires and your purposes and everything you are to God consciously. You must yield yourself to God. He is the Lord. He must have His way in your life, in everything. In everything. Let me repeat it. In everything. If you want to go partway with God, you will go nowhere with God. You can't. And this is, I believe, the reason most people in the end struggle with the Christian life, in the sense that the feeling they never go anywhere, they're never getting ahead. Because listen, there's something not yielded. You must be completely and forever yielded to His will in your life, in everything. Not just in moral issues. In everything. It is to acknowledge Him as Lord. And that, I do believe, is foundational to Christian living and Christian growth. If you think that you're going to just give certain things to God, or you just want victory in certain areas of your life, you won't get any victory. Because that's not how God operates. He must have everything. And I believe that that's fundamental to Christian growth. We'll talk more about that when we go to Romans 6. But look at Romans 7 then, which is a challenge, because now you have Well, let me put it this way. If Romans 6 is the Christian and sin, Romans 7 is the Christian and law. What is the Christian's relationship to the law? And as you read chapter 7, the law is all throughout. And if I can put it this way, and this is a hard chapter, and I'm actually anxious to go through this because I want to study this out in some detail. But let me put it this way. The theme of this chapter, I would say, is the Christian is not sanctified through the law. The law will never make you holy. You cannot be sanctified through the law. Now, the great debate in chapter 7, and it's probably the greatest debate in this whole section from 6 to 8, is Paul, at the second part of this chapter, talking about his own experience in the Christian life, and is this normal for the Christian? And when I say the second half of Romans 7, I won't read the whole thing, but this, you all are familiar with this, I think. Verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, well, let me start in verse 15. It says, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And he goes on, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And there is the great debate, is that what the Christian experience is supposed to be? Or is that Paul? There are some who actually say this is Paul in his pre-conversion experience. And I do want to say, just real briefly, I do believe it's Paul speaking about his Christian life post-conversion. Now, there's a lot more that needs to be said about that, but what I think makes that really plain is the fact that it's all in the first person and it's all in the present tense, which is unique to this whole section of Romans. And several things in it that make it plain, I think. This is speaking of the struggle of the Christian, but fortunately it doesn't end there, because Romans 8 then speaks of not the Spirit, or not the Christian and the law, but the Christian and the Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that many people use Romans 7 as kind of an excuse to just languish in their sin forever. And it's not meant to be that. What it's meant to do, I believe, is to point us to Romans 8, which is the only way you can be made holy is by the Holy Spirit. It's not by the law. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in chapter 6 and 7. It's mentioned multiple times, many times, in fact, more than any other chapter in the whole New Testament, it is mentioned in chapter 8. And the message of chapter 8 is that it's only in the Spirit that we can overcome sin. And then it goes through, it's very hard to summarize Romans 8, but then it speaks of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives in many different respects, in changing us, saving us, resurrecting us. But then the last part of chapter 8, which is like a culmination of the whole book to this point, speaks of the great security of the believer, and it's an amazing, amazing passage, and includes a lot of verses that are favorites for everyone. And I won't read them for sake of time here, but Romans 8, starting in verse 28, down through the end of the chapter, speaks of our security. He says, look, if God justifies us, who can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. In other words, it's God that declared us righteous. Who could possibly bring a charge against us? How could we be lost? He gave his Son to die for us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And by the way, I think that includes sanctification. This is the great passage, and it's a wonderful, wonderful statement of the way in which God keeps his children. Let me just summarize these chapters in three ways. The Christian must put away sin. That's the first thing. The Christian must put away sin. Listen, sanctification is not optional. Listen, Paul makes it plain not only here but other places, if you will live after the flesh, you will die. And he's speaking there of eternal death. Listen, if you think you can claim justification by faith and walk after the flesh, you are deceiving yourself. You're lost. Okay? You must put away sin. It's a battle. Okay? But you must put it away. There's no option. Secondly, the Christian life involves struggle. It does involve struggle. That's pretty plain in this passage. And it is true and obvious from all of Christian experience. If you will read any kind of history or biography of Christians or hymns or anything, it is a struggle. There are trials. There are difficulties. Christians face very serious, serious problems. It is a struggle. And the third thing that I would point out from this passage is that victory over sin is only possible through the Holy Spirit. You must understand that sanctification is as much a work of grace as justification. He must do it. He must accomplish it in you. And you must give Him all the glory when He does it, because it's not you. Okay? And yet at the same time, you are responsible to see that you are sanctified. We are called to be holy as He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I know that's kind of a rough summary of Romans 6-8, but it's a very, very important section, and it is both a challenge and an encouragement, and I think as we go through it verse by verse, I think we'll find it to be extremely helpful in dealing with Christian living. Any final comments or questions before we close? Yes, Bona? Yes. Correct. Yeah, no. It's very important to understand. We talk about this in the membership class, but there are aspects of salvation, and we separate them out. It's very important to separate them out and to distinguish them, to understand them. Correct. Correct. And John, Jesus says again in John 15, He says, without Me, you can do nothing. Okay? Nothing. Our only strength, our only help, our only holiness, our only sanctification comes through being attached to the vine. That is, being in Christ. You know what being in Christ is? If you look at John 14-16, it's having the Holy Spirit in you. It's being filled by the Spirit. That's the only way you will ever, ever. Well, there's a lot we could talk about. I'd love to talk about Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, because that summarizes so much of what we're saying. But it's all those things are. It's important to understand that we can do nothing, and that's a capital N. We can do nothing. Correct. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit.
Thank you. Now, even that is not, it's credited, let's say, in the case of Abraham.
Correct.
But
it was a gift of God. Correct.
And that also brings our mind on the election.
Yeah, it's all, you could summarize salvation, all of it, by saying it is all of grace. That's why in heaven there will be no boasting. And I do believe that the sanctification process is a way of showing us that, of teaching us that, that it is all of grace. And it's all of God's goodness. And yet we have responsibility in the matter, right? I mean, we're not passive. You know, we're called to seek Him and so forth. Chris, could I ask you to close us in a word of prayer?